As was read for us, and as we've been focusing on this morning, it's been an immense morning of suffering for Jesus. He's now been on the cross for a few hours. In the midst of all of that suffering, mockery, unbelievable scene that's presented to us in Scripture. We bring in now verse 44 of our study that we've been doing in the Gospel of Luke, and we're told now we've finally come to noon. It's now finally 12 o'clock in the day. After all that we have read of the betrayal that had happened the night before, the arresting that occurs in the Kidron Valley and Mount of Olive area there in the middle of the night, the trials that were held falsely by Annas and Caiaphas in the middle of the night, finally coming around to daybreak to go before Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate, and now we have Jesus on the cross for a few hours. And something then staggering occurs in the scene is that in the middle of the day, darkness falls. And I would like for you to imagine being at that scene. Imagine there in the middle of the day, here in just an hour, what it would be like for suddenly darkness to fall and to last for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness now presents itself. Luke gives us an interesting detail. He says what happened was that the sun's light just failed. It just quit. That's a staggering description of what is going on here. Often what is done is people will go, well, it was an eclipse that happened. But that's not what Luke describes. In fact, if you have your bulletin or looked at it yet, I have in there 7 top ways people mess up Bible study. Up on the screen is number 7 right here. People read that Greek word and go, oh, we get eclipse from that. So what happened was an eclipse. That was a faulty way to study. That is not true. That word means to fail, is what it means. And I have a couple of scriptures up there where that happens. What we're seeing simply is that however that looked, the sun's light is now giving out. And so imagine carrying on the normalcy of the day as people are walking by and they are mocking him, that we have this scene where the chief priests and leaders are continuing to scoff him. He saved others. Let him save himself. The Roman soldiers are engaging in the mockery as well. We've already heard one of the criminals on the cross mocking him as well. And suddenly, darkness. Suddenly things just go dark. It is also told to us there in verse 44 that the darkness covers the whole land, the extent of which we don't know. That word there for land can either be land or earth, and context usually determines that, so we don't know if the darkness fell over Jerusalem, Judea, all of Israel, all of the Mediterranean, or all of the earth. But there's darkness. And it's notable. And you see that scene as it unfolds here, as darkness falls. The picture of darkness throughout the Old Testament prophecies is always a symbol of God's judgment. It is always a picture of doom. We, in our studies, and many times in our Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, have studied the prophets and talk about the sun going dark, how that was a picture of lights out for the nation, right? When we read that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, constantly that image stands for judgment of God is falling because of this. And when this darkness falls, what we are gathering is this imagery that God sees what is happening. God is aware of this. And the intention of Luke is not just for people to go back and say, well, as we read this scene, and evidently there was some celestial abnormality that happened, and wow, there was an eclipse that occurred while all this happened. God is doing something. Darkness is falling on the scene, and there is a message that is being sent by God. as darkness now falls upon the land in the middle of the day. Amos gives us a similar picture, not prophesying of this scene, but is prophesying of his own time frame. And he speaks of the judgment that would fall upon Israel in his own day. And Amos says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, at the end of it like a bitter day." And how interesting how similar that imagery is. Amos is speaking of his own time, and the message was, lights out, judgment upon the nation for what you have done. Because of your sins, now God's judgment falls. And he uses imagery and says, it'll be as if darkness falls in the midday. It'll be as if the whole earth is darkened in broad daylight. It is a message of God's judgment falling. God is observing the things that has happened, and now God is passing his judgment. I think it is important to make a critical point right here. It should, I think, be obvious to us. God's judgment is not falling on the Son, Jesus Christ. Judgment is falling on the nation for its sinful acts. Let us never read the darkness and consider that God is now turning or doing something against Jesus. The darkness is falling because this is imagery of the last straw of the nation. Jesus said repeatedly as he taught his disciples that he would always stay in fellowship with the Father because he always does what is pleasing to the Father. He told his disciples in John 16, verse 32, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." He says, all of you disciples and all my close companions, you're all going to leave me alone. But I want you to know something. I'm not alone. My Father is with me. He's always with me. The darkness is a picture of God saying his displeasure falls to the nation. In fact, we have seen in our study of Luke, parable after parable, of Jesus telling stories about how he had sent servant after servant trying to bring about the obedience of the nation. And finally, then the master will send his son. Surely they will respect my son. And this scene shows the utmost horror is that they do not respect the son, but instead they crucify the son. And as Jesus told the parable, they perceive they will take the kingdom, the inheritance to themselves. And what does the parable say that God says he will do, but he will cast them out? He will judge them for what they've done to the Son. This is the final straw. It is now determined that the nation must fall. And this is everything that Jesus has prophesied. And so the darkness then is not a picture of displeasure to Jesus. It is a picture of displeasure to the events that are occurring to the Son. How dare the creation crucify the Creator? How dare the people who the Lord loves and saves, how dare they hang him on a cross? Darkness falls as judgment is imminent for their actions. Verse 45 tells us another significant detail. Not only does darkness fall at this moment, in the temple there is quite a scene. Verse 54 tells us it's the day of preparation. They are preparing for the Passover. It is a very busy day in Jerusalem. It's a very busy day in the temple courts, trying to get everything ready as the lambs are being slaughtered on this day to make ready for the Passover that was going to occur next. And so lambs are being slaughtered, all kinds of activity is going on in the temple courts. And meanwhile, while Jesus is hanging on that cross and darkness now falls as the sun's light now gives out and fails, there is a curtain that exists between the Holy of Holies, the inner room of that temple, where it was pictured that God dwelled. It was the place of atonement. It was a place that nobody was allowed ever to enter into. No common priest could go in there. The high priest was not even allowed to go into that room, except on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one, no one else. That room was reserved for that day, where the high priest was allowed to enter into that inner sanctuary, bringing in the blood of animals and sprinkling that blood upon then the Ark of the Covenant, signifying mercy being extended to the people as blood was covering the people's sins. That curtain stood as the barrier from anyone entering in. It was a most holy place, as the scriptures give to us that description, the Holy of Holies. Josephus tells us this curtain was 30 feet high and 30 feet wide. An enormous curtain, and I think curtain is useful for us. In our minds, I think when we speak of a veil, we think of very thin, transparent material, and that's not what this was. So curtain is useful. Of course, we use blinds anymore, but think of the old days when we had curtains. Thick material. You don't see through those things. It blocks the way. That is what is standing there. And we're told here in verse 45 that the curtain of the temple is torn during these Passover preparations. I find it interesting that Luke goes out of his way in his sequel in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, as he's speaking about the multitudes who are coming to Christ, he makes an observation and says, "And there were many priests who became obedient to the faith." An interesting side point. But something amazing was going on in the temple courts while the Savior hangs on the cross and darkness falls over the land. The imagery is powerful for the curtain to be torn. I can't imagine what the thought process would have been to any of the priests anywhere in that temple complex besides panic. You can't have that thing torn. That was prescribed by God, an important curtain that stood between where the priests were allowed to go in the sanctuary where the other articles of the temple were as they offered their sacrifices and performed their daily tasks, but were not allowed to see into the Holy of Holies. And now that barrier's been torn apart. The writer of Hebrews spends so much time talking about the significance of that curtain. At the end of the lesson, we'll look at two spots. I want to give you one right now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, where we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Here is a picture of Jesus entering into the very Holy of Holies, not that made of hands, not of this creation, but into the actual realm of God itself. And he says there that he went in with his own blood, acting as a high priest, conjuring up the Day of Atonement sequencing. Only the high priest can go into that room, and he takes in the blood of animals. But the contrast is, Jesus now is the new high priest. He doesn't take in the blood of animals. He takes in his own blood. He doesn't go into Jerusalem, the figure there, the shadow of the reality. He goes into heaven itself and puts his blood there on that place so that true atonement can be made. Undoubtedly, one of the symbols of the tearing of the curtain is that this whole scene is not needed. This whole place is not necessary. This whole temple sequence and all that it has is no longer valid, because this one has come to offer his blood that will cleanse us from our dead, sinful deeds and make us pure before him. His death brings about our eternal redemption, and it pictures now an access that is available to all people. It now pictures an access that we have through the Son to be able to come to the true and living God and find atonement. And so as he is on the cross, two amazing scenes, of God's act. God is doing things in this scene, teaching the people amazing symbols of what the meaning is of Jesus' death. Verse 46 records for us the final words of Jesus. Luke tells us that he calls this out in a loud voice. As many that could hear within earshot of this scene, as he is up on this hill and hanging on this cross, with all the Jewish leaders mocking, the Roman soldiers nearby, he's on a near highway where people are passing by mocking and hurling insults. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And takes his last breath. These words come from Scripture. Psalm 31 and verse 5 record these very words. It is a psalm that is the call of a righteous sufferer in the hands of his enemies calling out for deliverance. You're reading this week. Go read Psalm 31. And listen to the words of the author as he speaks to his own righteousness and is falling into enemy hands. And it is a call for the deliverance of God. It is a call and a picture of placing oneself in the hands of God, entrusting my fate to God's actions. That's what this psalm is about, and that's what these words mean. Is my fate now is held in the hands of God. I believe these words strongly foresee a call of resurrection, because he is saying, now God will raise the righteous one from the dead. The New Testament is filled with language, and I just kind of quit for the sake of PowerPoint space. Over and over how it says, God raised him from the dead. And here is Jesus dying on the cross, his final words. It's in your hands. Deliverance will come. I trust it. I believe in it. You will raise me from the dead. This will happen. These are not empty words, I commit my spirit, as if that's just him signing off with nothing better to say. These are the words of victory. You will redeem me. You will bring me life. You will raise me from the dead. I am putting my faith and trust in you. My fate is in your hands. You will deliver me. And what he does is powerful because of the impact. Verse 47. When the centurion, here is one of these Roman soldiers, when he saw what took place, He prays God. And notice what Luke emphasizes yet one more time for us. Over and over again, Luke is driving home a singular theme. This man was innocent. And Luke hits it again. The innocence of Jesus is proclaimed here in these two chapters. And now even a bystander praises God and says, most certainly this man was innocent. His suffering brought praise and glory to God. His suffering brought praise and glory to God. The way that he dies, all that he says, brings praise and glory to God. It is a reminder to us about how we suffer. Peter writes so eloquently about that in 1 Peter 2, about the way in which he suffered and entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. And we must do the exact same thing. How we live our lives, how we suffer, how we deal with difficulties is all to bring praise and glory to God. It is not for our own self-loathing and self-pity and sorrow. It is so that God will be praised through all that we say and do, even in the face of suffering. That we will be, as Psalm 31 pictures, that we will maintain our integrity and righteousness and faithfulness in the hands of our enemies, entrusting the outcome in the hands of God. We will let God determine our fate. But we will praise God, and how we suffer will bring about the praise and glory of God. It affects the crowds. Verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." That is not a normal reaction to such a scene. This shows that they were utterly moved by the things that they had seen. They were amazed by what they had seen. It is not a routine response to death. They have been moved by the events that they have witnessed. Verse 49, I don't know if I'm putting the right picture on it, but when it says all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, is shock the right word? It just had to take your breath away. Darkness has fallen over the land. The Savior cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then his body goes limp. A centurion says, "This man was innocent." And the crowds who were jeering as they walk by now begin beating their breasts, overwhelmed by what they've seen. And those who knew Jesus stand at a distance as it all draws to a close. It's over. Jesus has died. There was no deliverance. The people had cried out, "Let's see if Elijah will come." The rulers had said, "If he's truly God, let's see if God will save him." To the Jewish mind, certainly the Messiah would not die. And there's been no miraculous intervention. There has been no deliverance. The horror show has finally ended. And everybody now begins to go home. And his body hangs. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Somebody we haven't read about at all in this gospel. He was a member of the council. And it's a good thing the story keeps going, because if you put the period right there, you would cascade the booze on this man. It has been the Sanhedrin that has held the false trial, has not been interested in the innocence of Jesus at all, but have been the ones to hand him over to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea was there for all of that in the middle of the night. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. There was somebody there in that Sanhedrin room that was not on board with how things were going on that trial scene. Joseph is one of those men. And it tells us about his righteousness with the simple phrase, he was looking for the kingdom of God. That rewinds us all the way back to the beginning of this gospel, where we read about people who are awaiting the redemption that was to come to Israel, the deliverance that would come. We read about a Simeon and an Anna who were awaiting the kingdom of God, who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And now we have come full circle in this gospel. And here is Joseph of Arimathea, and he is also waiting for the kingdom of God. And he has not consented to the despicable acts of what the Sanhedrin has done. What he does is simply amazing. Verse 52, the man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Mark goes out of his way in his gospel and says he took courage. And oh yes, he did. A very bold move on this council member's part. He now inquires for the body of Jesus. One of the things we need to recognize is he's doing a righteous thing. The scriptures are clear that the body could not be held overnight. It was not to stay on that cross overnight. It would have been a violation of God's law. That body needed to be brought down. Joseph takes responsibility for that. He wants that to be taken down. He doesn't want it to be left up there for the animals and birds to do whatever might happen to it. The Romans wouldn't care. Joseph comes in, and he is obeying the command of the scriptures. I would like for you to listen to verse 53 and just think about what was all entailed when it says there, he took it down. He asks Pilate for the body, and he walks out there, and he takes it down. He takes the body down. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph, a follower of him, puts him in his own tomb, fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied. In an attempt that the world would try to make his grave among the wicked, he instead would be laid in the tomb of the rich, as Isaiah prophesied. Joseph becomes the fulfillment of that. What great love. What an amazing scene. This was completely unusual. Family members took the body. We see Joseph of Arimathea taking responsibility and doing something with this body. But verse 54 tells us it is a time of haste. They need to hurry. This day has gone on and on when he dies at 3 in the afternoon. And by Jewish clocks, the next day is going to begin in 3 hours. And we've only had 3 hours to do what the other scriptures tell us that we haven't seen yet, where the other criminals have to have their legs broken. We have him dying. We have them going to Pilate asking for the body. We have to go get the body. We have to transport the body. We need to lay him in the tomb. All of these things are happening with only short amount of time because it is a Sabbath that is occurring. And with a Sabbath occurring, no work can be done. And so we see them acting quickly. Notice verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They're preparing the spices so that when the Sabbath passes by, they can get there first thing in the morning. They can't prepare the spices tomorrow. No work can be done. And they want to be there when the sun breaks and we get to the next day. And so they're going to be there immediately. And so they go and they follow Joseph and they see where the body is laid, the body of their Savior that they love. And when doing that, they recognize how the body has been laid, where the body has been laid. They go back to their home and they are preparing spices. And the reason why is to prepare for the proper burial. We're told with other accounts it's going to be approximately 75 pounds of spices that are going to be placed on this body. The reason why is obvious, but I think very important to the story. You did that because of decay. Remember with Lazarus what the sister said to Jesus on day 4? His body already stinks. You've come too late to raise him from the dead now. So the immense spices is all about dealing with decay. We're going to come back and we're going to wrap him up and have him ready to go. And Joseph is preparing his body and making it wrapped. And they're going to come and put the spices and have everything just so when they come back on the first day of the week, because they're expecting decay. And the reason why that's important is I want you to see that nobody is expecting resurrection. Nobody. The body's going to be there when we get back. We just need to see where it's laid so we can go make the spices so that when we come back after Sabbath, we can put the spices on the body and give him the honorable anointing that we want to give him, for our Lord has died. That's all that's in the mind of these people. Resurrection is not expected. I want to leave us with a critical thought that comes from the death of our Lord, bringing us back to the book of Hebrews, who puts such an emphasis on what these events mean for us. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, he tells us, We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What we have read about over these past few weeks is supposed to be an anchor to your life. Sure and steadfast to keep you immovable during all the things that you may endure. He says, it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Notice the curtain coming back into play again. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The picture is that Jesus has led the way for us. Again, the writer of Hebrews draws our mind to access. He has gone into the inner room. He has gone into the inner place behind the curtain. And that's where our hope lies. Our hope resides right there, because he has gone into that inner room and he has gone in there as high priest and he has gone in there with his blood. It means for us that atonement has been made for sins once for all. It means for us that there is hope in the face of all of our sinful deeds. It means that there is hope because even though we have done all that is rebellion to God, we now have access to the Father. We do not have to be separated from Him. We do not have to be cast off. As was read for us in Romans chapter 5, the wrath of God does not need to fall on us. God no longer needs to treat us as enemies. because he has taken his blood into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain and placed his blood there so that we can have forgiveness, that we can have atonement. The writer of Hebrews goes even further just a few chapters later. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, nobody had confidence to enter the holy place. But since we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we are allowed to enter into the access, the very presence of God. We now have the confidence to come forward into His presence by the new and living way that He opened for us. Notice it again, through the curtain. The writer of Hebrews can't pull himself away from this imagery. This has now happened through the curtain, but he's careful now. The curtain that is his flesh. The new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He tells us we have confident access. But he says, here is how you now are able to draw near confidently. He says, you come in to that inner sanctuary through the body of Jesus, through the blood that was sprinkled on that place, one with a sincere heart. Those who want access to God and find atonement and forgiveness come with sincerity of heart. Let us draw near with a true, sincere heart to give our very minds and our very hearts to sincerely recognize what He has done for us. That this not be something that is fake, taken for granted, ritualistic of any kind. To be moved by the cross and recognize that because of the cross, now you and I can confidently enter in to the very presence of God, to find atonement for our sins, to be reconciled to our Father, if we will walk in with true hearts, not hypocritical hearts. Not fake hearts, not duplicitous hearts, not double-minded individuals, with sincerity of heart. He says that they will come in with full faith. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full faith in what our Lord has done. Full belief in who our Lord is and what has been accomplished. That there is no need for us to reside in fear anymore if we will confidently enter in to that inner sanctuary of our Lord. That we can go in, and as the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 4, to find grace and find help in our time of need. We have that access. We walk in with full faith, with full assurance that God is forgiving sins, that God is removing the guilt, that God has taken away all that is worthy of my death, that God has removed His wrath, that God now accepts me in. That is the faith that we have on the cross. That God receives me. And I can walk in and be a son of His. Number 3, he says, we'll come in with sprinkled clean hearts. To appreciate the cross and to truly be moved by it and to access the throne of God means a cleansing needs to occur. It is time to purge out the sin that we have held so closely to us. it is time to purge out the deception, the wickedness, the darkness, the lies, whatever it is that we continue to deal with and keep to ourselves and are unwilling to turn over. The things that we will not quit doing. He wants hearts sprinkled clean. People that are holding their sinful, stained hands to God and saying, I don't want to do these things anymore. I don't want to be engaged in sin. I want to follow you because I see the cross. I see the death of the Son. And the death of the Son moves me to stop living selfishly in my sins. It causes me to purge those things from my life, to get serious about my sin, to roll up my sleeves and do my very best to push forward through those things, through the power of Jesus to overcome these temptations, to put on the armor of God, to fight with strength against what Satan is hurling at me. Hearts sprinkled clean, moved by the cross, no longer desiring sin, no longer seeking self, no longer thinking selfishly, no longer gratifying desires, but only moved by the cross. Bodies washed with pure water, lives in full submission to Him, yielding our bodies to Him completely, that our bodies will be given to Him as instruments of righteousness and no longer instruments of death and wickedness and sin. Bodies that are handed over to Him to be His instrument, His tools in service to Him. Bodies sprinkled clean. An unavoidable picture of immersion, of hearts coming to the Lord, desiring forgiveness, and a gracious God who gives it because of the cross. You can have your sins washed away, your body cleansed, your heart cleansed. It is all available through the cross, that we can confidently walk into the very throne room of God, find grace, forgiveness, atonement, because of what our Lord has done. Won't you walk in to the very place of forgiveness, of mercy, grace, and love, turning away from sinfulness, turning away from a life of selfish desire, selfish obedience, doing all that we think is best and all that we want, and moved by the cross. There is perhaps no greater thing to keep on our hearts and on our minds each and every moment as we live, as we fight Satan, as we try to be servants of our Lord, is the scene of the cross. The scene of judgment on those who reject the Son, and the scene of hope and mercy for those who will accept the blood of Christ and be saved from their sins. No longer stand as an enemy, but find hope in His grace. Turn away from your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins. Be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. Give your heart to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Give your body to Jesus. Give everything to Jesus. Won't you come while we stand in water?